It's good to be with you tonight. I hope you brought your Bible with you. If there's anything that I would want to add in terms of do's and don'ts, it's that you do need your Bible every time we gather. I will have the great privilege to speak to you on 10 occasions, tonight being session number one, and you will need to be in your copy of God's Word each time. Appreciate the kind introduction by Pastor Bradley. He didn't tell you, though, that the reason why I married the woman I am is the Lord struck her with both temporary blindness and insanity before she could change her mind, and that's how I could con her into marrying me. We do have three wonderful living children. My son John is just graduating from law school in Jackson, Mississippi. He's a member of First Parish Jackson. My son James is on staff with Youth for Christ in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He's a recent grad at USC, the original USC, not that latecomer in California. And my daughter Sarah, our baby, will be a senior at Clemson University majoring in physical therapy. But far more important than all of those educational attainments, all of them are walking with Christ and honoring Him and are faithful to His covenant promise. And so we give the Lord thanks for that. This week I want to set before you an in-depth, serious picture of the Christian life, a systematic picture of sanctification and piety and holiness. I'm eager to do this because sanctification and holiness have fallen on hard times and are under attack from several quarters, and I'll be pointing out what those are to you. But tonight I want to lay some groundwork in our first session. And I am presuming, and this may be a large leap on my part, I'm presuming that everyone in this room knows, believes, and understands several things about the Holy Spirit. Because what I'm going to be talking about all week long are the specific aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We will be analyzing Galatians 5, 19-21 in great detail. In fact, we will give one session each to each of the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit beginning in the morning. But we need to do some groundwork first. I'm going to assume that you know, believe, and understand at least the following things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, that the Holy Spirit is a force. It's not a force or an it, but He's a person. And so that's going to be the first thing I'm assuming. This is demonstrated by the fact that He comforts, convicts, and leads. He can be grieved. He has a mind, we are told in Romans 8:27. And then secondly, I'm going to presume that you may believe and understand that this person, not a force or an it, this person, the Holy Spirit, is God. And we are told this over and over again in Scripture. This person of the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God. We are told of His omniscience and omnipresence. We are told in Psalm 139, for example, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Attributing omnipresence to the Holy Spirit. His name is coupled with that of the Father and the Son in all of the apostolic benedictions at the close of Matthew, at the close of 2 Corinthians. He's viewed as co-equal to the Father and the Son. And so I'm assuming that you know, believe, and understand that the Holy Spirit is a person and that He's God. And then the third thing I'm going to assume is that you may believe and understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in perfect agreement and unity. That there has never been, from eternity past to eternity future, one moment of one time of disagreement. That they are in perfect harmony and unity. We also are assuming that we understand that it is the Spirit's great task to shine the spotlight on Christ. Jesus said in John 16:13, "The Holy Spirit, He will glorify me." And again in John 15:26, Jesus said, "The Spirit, He will testify of me." I'm presuming that you know that. That you know that the Spirit, one theologian calls the Holy Spirit the shy person of the Trinity. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons that we take such great issue with the charismatic movement, is the charismatic movement is always shining the spotlight on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't want the spotlight. He has to shine the spotlight on Christ. That's His stated function in the Trinitarian relationships. I'm also presuming that you know that it is the Holy Spirit who is the author and agent of regeneration. Jesus says in John 3 verse 5 that the Holy Spirit is the one who takes out hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh. But unless one is born of the Holy Spirit, in that great act of regeneration, one can't see the kingdom of God. And I'm also presuming that you understand and know and believe that it is the Holy Spirit who guides the believer into all truth. That's what Jesus told us in John 16:13. That is one of the Holy Spirit's great functions, is to take the hearing of the Word, the reading of the Word, and guide you into a true understanding of it. Now what I want to do tonight is I want to take us up to the point where tomorrow morning we will begin to talk about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every single believer. There is not one believer on any continent, in any nation, anywhere, who the Holy Spirit is doing something different in. The Holy Spirit is up to the same thing in every Christian, everywhere, at all times, in all places. And that is producing these nine character traits that we're going to be looking at. Now let's start by laying some foundations. Let's start at the very simplest affirmation, and that is that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Now this is an astounding thought. If you're a Christian here tonight, if you have come to the place where you've repented of sin and believed in Jesus as your only hope, if you've laid your sin on Him and received His imputed righteousness, at that time the Holy Spirit comes and indwells, this very third person of the Godhead, comes and indwells you. Maybe you came to saving faith as a five-year-old child as you sat around the kitchen table and you understood. You understood that you needed a Savior. And your father, your mother, an older brother simply prayed with you. And you, right in that moment, you repented of sin and believed in Jesus. Maybe very simply. But in that moment, the very third person of the Godhead came and began to indwell you, to take up residence. I want to prove that to you from Scripture. In fact, that was the promise of the Old, in the Old Testament, of the New Covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36 with me. And then to ask me, as I said, to be in your copy of God's Word frequently. Tonight, we'll be looking at several texts. In the morning, we'll be basically focused on Galatians 5. But in Ezekiel 36, you know this passage, in the midst of the glorious promise of the coming new covenant, Ezekiel makes this astounding statement. Look what he says in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. Ezekiel says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Here it comes, the promise of one of the benefits of the new covenant. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." You see it? You see the promise being made about the new covenant, that the glory of the new covenant, part of it, is God promises to put His Holy Spirit into the believer. And that Holy Spirit, we're even given a hint of what He will do. Look what it is we're told that He'll do. According to Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. If the Holy Spirit will cause you to obey the commands of God. That's what the Holy Spirit will do as He's indwelling. Now, as though God could forget His own promise, notice what Jesus does when He comes to the night before the cross. He's in the upper room with the disciples. Jesus renews this promise. Look at John chapter 14. Here's Jesus on that Monday, Thursday night. He's preparing to go to the cross within a few hours. And He brings that promise back to the disciples' remembrance. He renews and reaffirms and restates this promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, notice what Jesus says. Beginning in verse 16, He says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." I want to convince you as we begin tonight that the Holy Spirit is indwelling every single Christian. That's what Jesus says. He says that promise that was made in Ezekiel, the glory of the new covenant will be the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm reaffirming that promise. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to dwell in every single believer. Now, this promise again doesn't go away. The Apostle Paul picks up this theme and he runs further with it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. And we have to get this fact down firmly, because we're going to leap from the issue of indwelling to asking, what does the Spirit do when He indwells? He's doing something very specific, and that's what I'm going to be convincing you of all week. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul takes that promise, again, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The believer is said to be, in this text, a residence for, a temple for the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians would have been very familiar with the idea of temples. They lived in a city of pagan temples. This figure of speech of the believer being the temple of the living God would have been very significant to them. The cosmopolitan metropolis they lived in abounded with gorgeous temples erected to the honor of supposed deities. At these idolatrous and superstitious rites they had often attended in the days of their ignorance and unbelief. But Paul draws their mind away from their service to idols, and he takes what's familiar, the idea of the temple, and he says, you are now the temple. You are now the dwelling place of the living God, of the third person of the Godhead. So let's leap quickly from this fundamental premise that the Spirit indwells every believer, and let's ask the big question that it'll take us all week to answer. What does the Holy Spirit do when He's indwelling? Does He come in and just sort of sit in a corner and do nothing? Or does the Holy Spirit, as some would tell you, when He comes in and dwells, does He cause you to speak in unknown tongues, or jump a pew, or roll around on the floor, or speak in give prophetic utterances? I want to tell you several things that the Holy Spirit does when He indwells. First of all, the Holy Spirit draws the antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. Look at Romans chapter 8, one of the pivotal texts on the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this. Now, thinking about what the Spirit does when He comes in and dwells, my first assertion is that the Spirit draws the antithesis between believer and unbeliever. Paul says this in Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Did you see it? He just drew the antithesis. He says, you're not here, but you're here. Talking to believers. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of Christ, here's the indwelling again, dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Paul is drawing near the antithesis, that vast gulf between the believer and unbeliever. And what is the ultimate sign, the ultimate difference between the church and the world? It is the possession of the Holy Spirit. If, to use the language of our text here in Romans 8:9, if we are not his, whose must we be? We must still be of our father the devil. In the past, we were subjects of the kingdom of darkness. We were slaves of Satan, heirs of wrath. But now, notice how Christ and the Spirit work together according to Romans 8:9. If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. For if we have not the Spirit, we are not Christ's. The second thing that the Spirit does when He comes in and dwells, first of all, He draws the antithesis. He makes us very distinct from the world. But the second thing He does is the Holy Spirit, when He comes in, He stirs up in the believer the desire to pray. Notice what we are told in Galatians 4:6. Paul writes these words, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, who cries out, Abba, Father. Whenever the Spirit indwells a believer, He produces an attitude, a desire for prayer and intercession. Think of what the Spirit does when He indwells. He helps believers before prayer. He stirs them up to pray. He stimulates holy desires. He humbles men and drives them out of their self so that they have to go to their knees in prayer. And then He helps them in prayer. Paul says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't even know what to pray for as we are, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And then the Spirit helps us after prayer by strengthening our hope and giving us the fruit of patience to wait for God's answers. But the thing I'm going to be focusing on the most this week is not the fact that the indwelling Holy Spirit draws the antithesis between the believer and the world, not that the Holy Spirit stirs up that spirit of prayer, but mostly what I want us to focus on in very fine detail is this premise, that the indwelling Spirit is primarily concerned to produce holiness in you. Sanctification. Whenever the Spirit indwells a man, He begins to subdue the evil desires of that person. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's plan for your holiness in Romans 8:13. He says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit, you see, when He comes in, He subdues the dominion of sin. He sovereignly works in the believer the passionate desire to be killing sin. He writes the law of God on the heart of the believer and leads the Christian to run in the way of holiness. Now, let me think for a moment about this issue of sanctification, because that's really what we're going to be talking about with each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So I want us to be very precise about sanctification. What do I mean, and what does sanctification look like? Well, there are at least three perspectives on sanctification in the Scripture, ways that the Bible speaks of the believer's sanctification. The Bible uses at least these three figures of speech or patterns or models for sanctification. The first is simply obedience to God's law. The first idea of sanctification and holiness that the Bible holds out is that the Christian will now love to obey God's law. Whereas before he hated God's law, he would not submit to it. Now the believer delights in the law of God. Paul, for example, asserts, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:19, that what really matters is keeping the commandments. Paul will assert in Romans 6:19 that now the believer is no longer the slave of lawlessness. Remember, sin is lawlessness, John tells us in 1 John 3:4. And remember what Jesus says to unbelievers on the day of the last judgment in Matthew 7:23. He says, depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Well, the psalmist taught us to say this, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day long. And we know this first model of sanctification, obedience to the law, we know that that's one glorious picture of the believer's sanctification. Isn't that what the Spirit is doing? He's writing the law of God on the believer's heart. And when we look at this model of sanctification, we see the Holy Spirit active, enabling us to obey the commands of God. That's one model for sanctification. A second model for sanctification is conformity to the pattern of Christ. This is a second way you can view your sanctification. We're told in Romans 8:29 that God predestined every believer, not just some, not even most, every believer, He predestined every believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is a second model or way of looking at sanctification. It's simply saying, whatever we see Jesus doing, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be found imitating Him slavishly. And so what is it that we see Jesus doing? We see Him living a perfectly sinless, holy life for 33 years. George Barna tracks the attitudes and beliefs of evangelicals and has been doing this for the last 20 years. And the most recent data that he released is about 40% of professing evangelicals believe that Jesus sinned or could have sinned in his lifetime. That ought to cause you to gasp and start falling out of your chair. Because if Jesus ever did sin once, you don't have a Savior. Once, ever. We are saved by His living a perfectly sinless, holy life and then imputing His earned righteousness, His active obedience to our account and us laying our sin on Him. That's the pattern of Christ that we're to be conformed to. That perfect, sinless pattern. And we don't have to guess at this. We know that Jesus was sinless. Think of how often Jesus said this of Himself. Look, for example, at John chapter 8 and notice this. Look at our Lord's own confession about His sinlessness. John chapter 8. John 8 verse 29. Jesus says an amazing statement. John 8:29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." No one else who's ever walked in the face of the earth could say those words. I always do the things that please Him. But He's not the only one. We see, for example, that the demons confess this in Luke 4:34. When Jesus comes to drive them out, the demons say, "We know who You are. You're the Holy One of God." Even the demons have to confess that Jesus is sinless. And what about His best friends? Those men who followed Jesus around for 3.5 years, would they agree that He's sinless? You know, if you had somebody who followed me around for 3.5 minutes, that, and you asked them, "Has Carl ever sinned?" they would say, "Let me count the ways." Or just go ask my wife and children and say, "Carl's been standing up here and he's been standing up here at Meriden College making claims to sinlessness." And they would say, "What has he been drinking?" You know better. We can talk about all the ways that he's departed from the law of God. But let's ask those men who were Jesus moment by moment for 3.5 years. Look at what his dearest friend John says in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John 3, verse 5, notice what John, the one who was with him every day for 3.5 years, look what he says. 1 John 3, 5, John writes, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." And the reason why I'm stating this is that's the pattern that the Holy Spirit is going to conform you to. You were predestined, according to Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to that pattern of holiness. That means that you'll imitate Him slavishly, that when we see Jesus kneeling down and washing the smelly dirty feet of His disciples, that the Lord is going to conform you to that pattern of humility and servanthood. So that's the second way of viewing sanctification. The first is, the Spirit's going to make us obedient to His law. Secondly, He's going to conform us to the image of Christ. But the third model, the one we will be looking at, is the third thing that I'm going to try to convince you of, is that when the Holy Spirit comes in, He is going to be producing in you a fruit harvest. That He's going to be producing specific fruit. Now look in Galatians 5. This is going to be the text that by the end of the week you'll be able to quote in your sleep, because we're going to be examining this text in astounding detail. In Galatians chapter 5, we read these words in Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and then follow 9 specific character traits: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now let's be real specific here for just a moment. Let's make some distinctions. Let's first of all ask the question, what fruit is and what fruit isn't. What fruit isn't, and we will say this several times in the week to come, fruit isn't just being culturally respectable. It's not something that can be externally imposed by any person. It's not to be confused with good habits which a person forms in their childhood, such as holding doors or saying yes sir or cleaning their rooms. Those are just decency and civility. Now, let it not be said that I'm opposed to decency and civility. We need a whole lot more in our culture, not less. But don't confuse decency and civility and courtesy with the fruit of the Spirit. That's not what food is. Let's talk about what food is. Let me give you several runs at what I mean by the food of the Spirit. First of all, food is evidence. That's perhaps the best synonym that I can come up with. If you ask me, Carl, how do you know that's a peach tree right outside your back door? I'll go and say, I will pull a piece of the food off and sink my teeth into it and say, that's evidence that this is a peach tree. It's incontrovertible evidence. And this is how Jesus uses the same term. Jesus, in a text that we'll return to over and over again this week, in Matthew chapter 7 says, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their evidence. And those evidences are these nine character traits that once began grow and grow and grow. Well, these are the evidences of God's indwelling, progressive, supernatural, sanctifying work. Another way of thinking about what the fruit of the Spirit is, it is nothing less than a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we see these nine character traits, remember, the Spirit's work is to conform us to the pattern or the image of Christ. And what is that image? Perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect kindness, perfect self-control. And so what the Spirit is really doing is producing in us great likeness to the character traits of the Lord Jesus. Now, something else that has to be said about fruit. Fruit is, and let me be a little bit of a linguistic precisionist here, fruit is singular. Real often we hear people talk about the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. But in Galatians 5:22, the word for fruit is in the singular. It's the Greek word karpos. Though there are many gifts, plural, of the Spirit, there is but one fruit. Both in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, the word for gifts, charismata, is in the plural. And the clear teaching of these chapters is that there are multiple gifts and not everyone has all the gifts. That you have this gift, the other person has that gift, and you need one another's gifts for the healthy functioning of the body. But what Paul is attempting to stress in Galatians 5:19-21, is that every believer should be bearing the entire fruit of the Spirit. No one has all the gifts, but all of us are to grow in the entire fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit's fruit is one has a powerful implication. It implies that growth in spiritual maturity is not just a matter of practicing this virtue, the one that we like, or that virtue, in piecemeal fashion. It means walking in the Spirit day by day and putting on all of these traits daily. In fact, I had several years ago a woman say to me, Carl, I read the character traits there, but I'm just not good at self-control and I never will be. And it's picking and choosing which aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And you and I don't have that choice. The fruit of the Spirit is one. It's a package deal. It's a unit. And that's what we're going to see as we start spelling these out. They are so interwoven and intertwined that they fit together. What does fruit do? Fruit grows. Peter stresses this in 2 Peter chapter 1. After he gives a list that looks remarkably like the list of the fruit of the Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's talking to believers who are struggling with assurance. And he says, if these traits are yours and increasing, then this is cause for assurance. You see, the point of fruit is to grow. And that's one of the things we're going to see this week, is that fruit should always, if you're 15 or 75, should be growing. Fruit also has the great trait of giving glory to God. Jesus says in John 15:8, by bearing more fruit, God receives the praise. One of the things that happens, the more fruit you bear, the more glory and praise God receives. Now let me make several applications to us tonight before we close. The first is something I'm going to be talking about all week. I'm struggling at how careful to be with this. And that is the issue of the danger of unfruitful professors. I realize in a room this size, there are going to be some who have very tender consciences and who struggle with assurance. It's not my intention to try to make people struggle with assurance. But what I do want to do is puncture false assurance. And what we're going to see over and over again is that the Lord gives no assurance to the one who's not bearing fruit. Look at Matthew chapter 7, the text I referred to a moment ago. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is discussing this whole issue of fruit. Pick up the note of Matthew 7:16. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit." Don't you notice the categorical types of statements Jesus uses? Every good tree, every converted man bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. One of the applications we should see that I want to be in the back of your mind as we go through our study of the fruit of the Spirit is the danger of unfruitful professors. In a room this size, sadly, I'm convinced that there are some who have grown up in Christian homes, gone through a communicants class, met with a session, joined the church, know the words to the hymns, and have absolutely no fruit. Simply put, because there's been no transformation of life, there's been no conversion, no repentance in faith, no indwelling of the Spirit. And what I want to keep coming back to over and over again is calling that person, those persons, and I call it the saving faith, to come to Christ for the first time. Another application I would want us to see. When I speak to a person who says, "I've produced enough fruit," I have the great privilege to pastor a congregation that's very diverse in a lot of ways. And I have lots of folks who are old enough to be my parents and grandparents, and lots of folks who are young enough to be my grandkids. And let me tell you, there are folks in this room who are old enough who know what I'm talking about. I pastor some folks who have gone into spiritual retirement. They're in their late 50s, 60s, 70s, and there's nothing happening spiritually. And when I've gone to such folks before and I said, "Are you serving? Tell me about your attendance upon the ordinary means of grace, word and prayer and fellowship and service." And one of the most frightening conversations I've had is people say, "Oh, I used to bear a lot of fruit in my younger days. That's for younger people." It's a frightening conversation. Because what we see in the Gospels is the Lord Jesus tells us this. But God's purpose is for you to bear 30-fold, then 60-fold, then 100-fold fruit. In fact, Jesus talks about, in John chapter 15, he says his plan is to prune you. That is, to cut you back, to humble you, to cut away all of those things that don't accrue to maximum fruit bearing. And he tells us why he prunes us, so that we may bear more fruit. In my first pastorate, I pastored in a little congregation in the upstate of South Carolina. And across the street from the church was a great vineyard. And the first year that I was there, the man who owned the vineyard came out and he was pruning the vines. And by the time he was done, it didn't look like anything but just a few sticks laying on the ground. It looked like nothing. And so I walked across the street and began to talk to the man. I said, "Would you explain to me what it is that you're doing as you're pruning?" And he said, "I'm cutting away everything that doesn't accrue to maximum fruit bearing."
I thought, let me get a notebook and write that down real quick. That's genius. This guy was not a believer. He was a vine dresser. He had a vineyard. But he got it. He said, I look at those vines, and anything that's not going to produce the maximum fruit, I cut it off. I'm ruthless with it. And sure enough, the next year, these big, fat hunks of grapes. You know, so like a genius. So that's what God is going to do with you. And he won't stop when you're 40. He won't stop when you're 50. He won't stop when you're 70. If you are his, and indeed the Holy Spirit is indwelling, he will keep pruning. He'll keep cutting back. He'll bring trials, and he'll bring heartaches and hardships, and he'll bring people in your life to confront you, and he'll bring people to teach you, and he'll bring all these means to keep pruning and growing, pruning and growing, producing fruit. And so I would say, again, to the person who says, I used to bear fruit, but I don't need to do that anymore. My friend, you don't understand what the Spirit does. When he comes in and dwells in a man, he will produce fruit in that person till the day they die. That's the intent of the Holy Spirit. Another application we should see. I want you to get a good feel for the Spirit's permanence. The word that is used by our Lord Jesus in John 14:17 is that the Spirit is indwelling. The Greek word that's used there has the idea of permanency. The Holy Spirit does not come as a visitor, but a permanent resident. He is within us, as Jesus says in John 4:14, as a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus promised us in John 14:16 that he would give us the Spirit to abide with us forever. This is of the greatest necessity to grasp. God will not remove his Holy Spirit from the believer. He sends the Spirit in as a permanent dweller. Let no creeping unbelief or doubt in the darkness rob you of this written promise of Jesus. There may be periods when you're not conscious of the Spirit's indwelling. Severe trials, dark providences, great fears, small faith, times like that. But don't live by feelings. Live by sight. Believe in the dark what you've read and heard in the light. Jesus said he has given the Spirit to abide with you forever. It must be so. Jesus has promised. The final application I want us to see tonight is that of the Holy Spirit's ownership of you. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? When the Spirit comes in, he doesn't come in to be a dweller as much as he comes in to be an owner. You are no longer your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Think of some of the slogans of the feminist movement of the last generation. Woman's right to choose, our bodies, ourselves. The problem with these slogans is they are all patently anti-Christian. The believer can never say, I make the decisions here, I am the owner of my body. No. The believer knows that he belongs body and soul to the Lord, and the evidence of that is that the Holy Spirit has moved in, taken up residence and ownership. In the context of 1 Corinthians 6 that I just read, Paul is showing the unthinkability of sexual immorality by one who is owned by the Spirit. The believer who has the indwelling Holy Spirit will be marked by a carefulness of his activities and thoughts and words, knowing he always bears the Holy Spirit within his own person. My hope for us is that this week, that you become much more conscious, much more sensitive, much more desirous of seeing the Holy Spirit and his fruit exalted in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious to us as to not only give us Christ to be our Redeemer, but you have given the Holy Spirit to be our indweller, the one who will guide us into all truth, the one who will spotlight Christ in our lives, and the one who will distinguish us from the world, and you especially will be producing godly character, fruit in us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ this week as we study together. Pray that they would long for more fruit, for increasing fruit, for that 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit harvest that you speak of, so that you might receive the glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.